Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Colossians. We continue our study there and consider this morning the nature of the worthy walk. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word, and Lord, we ask again that You would be our teacher. We ask that You would send forth Your Spirit, and that You would cause us by Your Spirit to grow in the knowledge of You in wisdom and understanding. And that by Your grace that You would so sanctify our hearts and minds and bend our wills according to Your Word by Your Spirit, that we might walk in a manner that would be worthy of You and the calling that You have placed upon our lives. Father, we confess that we are disinclined to walk in these ways, that the sin that we struggle with is great, but we thank You that Your grace is greater than all of our sin. So now, Father, have Your way with us, that we might be prepared to do all Your holy will and work for Your glory in the kingdom of Christ by the power of Your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ. Amen. Jesus says in Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter, I will build My church, and the gates of hell or Hades, depending upon your translation, will not prevail against it. Throughout the church age, those who have studied the Bible have spoken of the church with two adjectives, the church triumphant and the church militant. The church triumphant is in heaven. It has triumphed over sin and death and is at rest. The church militant is in the midst of a war. Jesus has warned us of the false prophets that would come. Jesus told us that they will, as they've treated your master, so they will treat you. John, his beloved disciple, says that if you love the Lord, the world will hate you. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that anyone who seeks to walk righteously will be persecuted. And Peter warns us of the false teachers that will come and malign the church and mock it. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are in the midst of a warfare, and that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. And so the church that is left on earth has been called throughout the ages the church militant, because we are in the midst of a spiritual war. Peter reminds us in the closing chapter of his first epistle that we have an enemy who is a roaring lion, the devil, who is seeking the souls of people to devour. Now, the church militant and the church triumphant, it would be wrong for us to conclude, are two distinct churches. They are one church, because we believe in only one holy Catholic apostolic church. And for those that are visiting, when we confess Catholic church as Baptists, we are confessing small c Catholic, not large c Catholic. We believe the church is to be understood as universal and transcendent. It's wrong to think of the church as just in every political state, which it is, but it is a church that transcends time, culture, and even earth. The church of the firstborn is in heaven. And we are a holy outpost of that church. For the church triumphant and the church militant are one church. And one day there will no longer be a church militant, but all be at rest. But the reason why I stress that is because it is our worthy walk before the Lord must be understood in light of the reality that we are part of not only a church militant, but a church that is triumphant. As I suggested to you last week as we began to look at this prayer of Paul, Paul is praying that they would be filled with knowledge, verse 9. And he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, I suggested to you, it may be better translated, to be filled with the knowledge of will by the Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. By the means of the Holy Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. And the reason why he prays this way, verse 10, is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He says over in Ephesians 4, he says, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And this worthy walk is linked to Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. In other words, the worthy walk is not by your own moral efforts to be a better person. The worthy walk is not by you somehow, by your own power, picking yourself up to try harder. But the worthy walk is to be brought into the kingdom of God and to participate in a cosmic struggle from eternity to eternity, a struggle that will be decisively won, if it has not already been won, depending upon how you want to look at certain things. A decisive cosmic struggle in which the kingdom of God will succeed and prevail, and the church will be a kingdom triumphant, a church that is at rest under the sovereign glory of Christ. And so Paul is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will so that they might walk a manner worthy of the Lord in the context of this great cosmic working out of the gospel. He says in verse 10 as well, bearing fruit. He says, I want you to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord and Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. There's four key words here in this passage that describe the worthy walk. And they're the outflow of being filled with the knowledge of His will by the Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. Those four words are bearing fruit, increasing, strengthened, and giving thanks. Paul prays that our worthy walk of the Lord would be evidenced by this knowledge, being filled with the knowledge by the work of the Spirit that would overflow and produce and affect the bearing of fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened, and the giving of thanks. But it's not just for our own individual isolated work. It's not just so that we would be happy Christians. It's not just so that we would be fulfilled Christians. It's not just so that we could have happy, content lives. I'd like to suggest to you that what Paul is praying for should cause our lives to be as different as light and dark. There is the knowledge of God and the gospel. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1, that the gospel is foolishness to man. It's a stumbling block to the Jew and moronic to the Gentile or to the Greek. And Paul goes on to say that in the wisdom of God, it was God's good pleasure that in the wisdom of men, they would never be able to discover the wisdom of God. The prophets tell us that as far as God's thoughts are above man's thoughts are as the heavens above the earth. God's ways are not our ways. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the foolishness of God, and obviously speaking metaphorically, because God can never be foolish, the foolishness of God is wiser than the great wisdom of man. And so when we're filled up with the knowledge of God by a Spirit-given understanding, and wisdom. Our lives are to be so permeated by the knowledge of who God is that which we do and that which we see and that which we how we live, how we understand and perceive the reality in which we live, is to the Jew a stumbling block and to the Gentile foolishness. They scratch their heads and go, "We don't understand." There's something to be categorically different about who and what we are. The way we live, the way we eat, the way we drink, the way we love, the way we forgive. I'd like to suggest to you the church that truly grabs hold of the knowledge and the will of God to be so radically different that it is a difference of night and day. But Paul says in these four words, bearing fruit and increasing and strengthened and giving thanks, the first two of these he uses to describe the gospel itself back in verse 6. Starting in verse 5, he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." The gospel is not a gospel of defeat, it's a gospel of victory. And here, the grammar Paul uses in verse 6 to describe this bearing fruit and increasing, for those of you who are familiar with Greek language, he uses the middle tense. The middle voice. Meaning that of itself, of its own authority, of its own person, of its own power, of its own substance, the gospel goes out into all the world and it bears fruit and it increases and nothing can stop it. That's what Jesus means, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It cannot stop it. The gates of hell can muster everything. And think of the gates of hell as kind of like the fortress mentality. The enemy is outside and the walls are thick. The barriers are huge. We feel secure. Now close the gates, for the power of God is outside and it seeks to destroy us. Lock the gates, lock the doors, reinforce them. And the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be thwarted, stopped, or hindered even for the slightest moment. The gospel will not come back to God void. Is that not what Isaiah says? Do we believe that? That is the nature of the gospel. And what Paul is praying for the Colossians is that they would have a walk that answers to, reflects, and is in step with the pervading of the gospel throughout all of the nations. That's the worthy walk. God desires you individually, your families, and this congregation to be so infused with the Spirit-given understanding of the character and nature of God that our lives permeate our city, our state, our country, our world, just the same way that the gospel is. And if it is not, then we have to conclude that we are not walking worthy of the Lord. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that gospel is at work in you. God is at work in you to will and to do. Is that not what Paul says? And so I want to look just briefly at these four words, because we must understand that we are part of this great, massive struggle in the cosmic struggle of the ages. Again, look at verse 13 that we noticed last week. He says, "For he rescued us from the dominion or domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son." You are either presently this morning in the domain in kingdom of darkness or you are in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Those are the only two people that are the only two categories. We've looked at that before. We said you're either in Adam or you are in Christ. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You're either dead in your sins or you're made alive in Christ, or you are in the kingdom of darkness or you are in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And the kingdom of darkness is passing away, isn't it? Isn't that what John tells us? This age and the kingdom of darkness is already passing away. The light has come and the kingdom of God is advancing and the kingdom of God is crushing and destroying the kingdom of men and the dominion of darkness. Paul puts it this way over in chapter 2, speaking of Christ and his crucifixion. He tells us that he has already disarmed the rulers and authorities of this age. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us, and he is taken out of the way, having nailed to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Jesus is not going to triumph. He has triumphed. And we would be narrow-sighted to assume that the rulers and authorities here are simply the Caesars of his age. They include all of the spiritual forces of darkness, including the devil himself. That's the way those words are used consistently in Pauline language. And when it says that he has triumphed over them, think back to your Roman movies or your old world civics classes where you studied Rome. And the Roman general would come back victorious, having defeated the Gauls or whomever. And those captives would be marched down the main road in Rome, and the Caesar would be sitting there, and there'd be all the pomp and the circumstance, and the trumpets petals of flowers, and the smoke and the incense. And all of the defeated army would be forced to walk underneath the yoke of Rome, demonstrating that they are defeated. The great Roman Empire has crushed them. And they only live and have rights and an existence to the degree that Rome grants it to them out of its gratuitousness. In fact, the Roman idea of slave comes from the word to be spared. Since we didn't slay you on the battlefield, we'll spare you and allow you to live totally by our grace. And as great and as pageantly filled that moment of the victorious Roman general coming home to Rome in front of the Caesar was, I suggest to you that it is a greater march of triumph that has already taken place in heavenly places when Christ returned from this earth victorious and sat down at the right hand of his Father, is installed as King of kings and Lord of lords, and all authority of the nations were given to him to rule over them with a rod of iron. There was a great and triumphant pageantry that mirrored an answer to the greatness and exaltedness of who Christ was. And Paul, in this prayer, is praying that by the means of the Spirit that you would be granted spiritual wisdom and understanding in who and what that God is, that you might walk in a manner worthy of the exalted victory and kingdom that you have been placed in by grace, as God seeks to extend that kingdom to the uttermost parts of the world for the vindication of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exaltation of Him above all other rules and authorities, and we are part of what God is doing in that process. This goes so far beyond the simply, we hope that we can be happy in our Christian lives and not fight too much at home, and our kids not become too disobedient, and somehow we'll just kind of make it through life the skin of our chinny chin chin, as my mother used to say, and somehow just somehow get by and succeed, and when we die, things went reasonably well, and we can kind of take a deep sigh of relief, going, it kind of turned out okay. That is not the worthy walk. back in chapter 1, what is the worthy walk? Verse 10, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. First of all, it's marked by pleasing Him in all respects and everything. In everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, and all that we do, do for the glory of God. How will we do that? Well, the first two words grammatically are linked. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The word bearing fruit and increasing are, again, were used in verse 6 of the gospel. And here they are now applied to us. And we are to bear fruit in every good work. Everything that we do is to bear fruit. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15. This is God's will for you, that you bear much fruit. We are to be a fruit-bearing people. And that fruit-bearing, again, must be understood in light of the great cosmic war that we are made part of as the church militant, which will culminate in the subduing of the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, and the exaltation of Christ among those nations, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. It is to that end that we bear fruit. And not only do we bear fruit, but we are to increase in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Literally, that we are to increase by the knowledge of God. The bearing in fruit and the increasing of the fruit come by the knowledge of God, literally. And this is one of the interesting things that I think comes out if you read more slowly than we ought to read. Today there are those amongst us who say that the knowledge puffs up, and knowledge divides, and knowledge makes proud, and those who become, as someone was saying to me earlier, a theology wonk, that there's something wrong with just knowing doctrine. It is true, the Bible says knowledge puffs up. But there's a difference between gnosis and epinosis, just as there's a difference between puffing up and bearing fruit and increasing. Paul says that knowledge, gnosis, bare knowledge, knowledge for knowledge's sake, does puff up. But that's not what he says here. That the bearing in fruit and increasing by the epigenosko, by the true knowledge of God. To know God rightly is to put yourself in your place. If you come to know God for who God is, you cannot be proud. If you come to know God for who and what He truly is, you cannot be arrogant. To see God in all of His glory will put you on the straight edge of His own person, by which you will be measured, and you will, like the finger in the throne room in Babylon, have written across your forehead, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. While sheer knowledge for knowledge's sake may puff up, to come to know God for who and what He truly is renders you absolutely humbled. Consider Isaiah for the moment when he saw God high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord filled the whole earth. Did he walk away going, man, I just had the most unreal experience. I'm going to book myself on all the religious talk shows, write a book, and do a seminar, and aren't I really great? Was that Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for I am undone. The word woe is a Hebrew word for judgment. You see it in the book of Revelation. And the woe, 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 for the judgment of God has come upon man. Woe is me, for I am done. And R.C. Sproul likes to interpret that word undone as psychological disintegration. I love that statement. Isn't that cool? Wish I could claim that for my own. The knowledge of God undid Isaiah at the very core of his person. And Paul's praying that you would have that very kind of knowledge. Not that you would necessarily have an Isaiah experience, but that by the work of the Spirit, that you would be made right to walk, and you would be made fit to walk in a manner worthy of God, as He has transferred from you the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, as He takes the knowledge of Himself and He fills the world with His knowledge of His glory. He wants to do that in and through us as we bear fruit and increase by the means of an ever-increasing true knowledge of who and what He is and what He is doing. Do you pray like that? Do you pray for me or anybody who will come into this pulpit like that? Do you pray for yourself or this church or the collective churches of Jesus Christ? We ought to. Because what have we been called to do in Matthew 28? But to go into all the world and to make disciples of the nations. What does disciples mean? Learners. We have been commanded to make learners of the world. That is the Great Commission. Not converts, learners. We are to make learners of every nation. We are to fill the world with the knowledge of who God is. And we are to teach them to obey and to observe and to keep all that Christ has commanded. That is our job. And we cannot and should not do it by proxy. I don't want to go, so we'll send somebody else. We are responsible to fill Fargo with the knowledge of God. And we can't do that unless, first of all, we know Him and know His plans. And that isn't just reading a book or a group of books. It is a Spirit-given understanding. It is a Spirit-given comprehension of that which left to ourselves is incomprehensible because it is foolish and a stumbling block to us, lest the Spirit unfold it for us. That's what the church is to be. And Paul, as he prays that they'd walk in a manner worthy of God and pleasing to Him, that we would be bearing, a continuous bearing, an ongoing bearing, not just seasonal, not for a few years, and then the tree dies and no longer bears its fruit, but an ongoing, perpetuating bearing of fruit and increasing of the harvest according to the knowledge of God. Now, this is beyond ourselves. This is more than we can do. This is not technique. This is not formula. This is not, here's a seminar that you can come to, and once you've been in the seminar, you'll have a Spirit-filled life. You'll have a fruit-bearing life. Just apply these principles. Use these techniques. Join me in these kinds of things, and here's a book that I'll sell you, and boom, there we are. It's not like that. The purpose-driven life that Paul is praying about here does not come by technique or formula or manipulation. It is a Spirit-given, resurrected, powerfully filled life that comes as a result of the work of the Spirit unfolding for us the mysteries of the knowledge of God and His purposes. And that's why Paul goes on to the third word of the worthy walk, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Unfortunately, the pulpit has become one of two rather vain things. The pulpit has either become a place of pseudo-counseling, where you come once a week to have your emotions smoothed over so you'll feel better about yourself and go home and be a little happier than when you arrived. Or the pulpit has become a place of motivation. In fact, there is a new category in the church. The apostles did not know this. They knew of only four offices, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. But there is now a fifth office of teaching. It's called the motivational speaker. And for a certain amount of money, you can hire the motivational speaker to come and motivate your people to do that which they will not do otherwise. When I was a youth minister and we did a whole West Coast area evangelism training track, a week long, kids from from as far north as Canada down to San Diego to come to Santa Cruz. We'd spend a week training them and preparing them to be able to share and defend their faith. And one of the things that we would do was we'd always have an evening speaker. And how often there were those who said, well, we need to have a motivational speaker to motivate the kids. And I would say to these youth pastors, if we need to motivate our kids to share the gospel, then they should not be here to get trained. They need to be back home being discipled. The people who ought to be here are those who are here because they are motivated. What they need is someone to help them understand the Lord God and His great work of redemption. And you know, when we finally got a couple speakers who were not motivational speakers, but actually one of them was a college professor from Master's College who was in the business department, who came and he lectured kind of like you would anticipate a business professor in a college lecturing. And he did so on spiritual warfare the first year. The kids could not take enough notes, and they pleaded, please have this man back. This is the best stuff we've ever had. And he was anything but motivational. And Paul says that to walk in this worthy Lord, we are to be strengthened with all power. We need to be strengthened because the struggle is not of ours. It's not a human struggle. It is a spiritual struggle. As I said earlier, Paul says, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We are to be strengthened not with our power. We're not to be motivated. We're not simply to be emotionally soothed and coddled. We are to be strengthened with power. Both the words strengthen and power are the same word in the Greek, only one's a noun form, the other is in a participial form. And it means to be empowered with all power. It's where we get our English word dynamite. We are to be strengthened with the power of dynamite, with all dynamite. It would be a rather awkward paraphrase. And that power is according to His glorious might. How much power does God have? How much strength and power does God have that puts on display His glory, that separates Him off from all other sources of strength and power? What makes God so glorious in His power is that, one, that He cannot be thwarted, and two, that He can do that which no one else can. He speaks, let there be light. By divine fiat, He says, let there be light, and there is light. God's power is so glorious that even the lack of existence of something cannot stop Him from accomplishing His purpose. When God says in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, there were not photons floating around randomly, and as a result of His command, those photons fly together and create a beam of light. He created out of nothing. There was no eternal matter, no primordial matter that was with Him when He created. There was God and there was nothing. And He speaks and there is something. And the one who speaks and creates out of nothing is the one who is to empower the church to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that I far too often am not convinced of the reality that the power of God is present in this room right now for the saving of the souls and the sanctifying of saints. And then we go outside this room and somebody shares the gospel, or someone has an opportunity to share the gospel, and our IQ dips, our tongue swells, and our vocabulary becomes non-existent. Why? Who's strengthening us? Is it just if we could have had a better evangelism seminar that then we might have been able to do? No, it's not that, is it? The worthy walk bears fruit. It's constantly increasing by the knowledge of God. And that knowledge and that life that bears fruit is one that is strengthened and empowered by His power for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The word for steadfastness is this interesting word, and sometimes itself will be translated patience. It's hupomeno. It means to abide under. We are in a warfare. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you realize it or not, we are in a warfare. And sometimes you have to be willing to take some hits. Sometimes you have to understand that in the midst of a warfare, the enemy is fighting and advancing, and you have to be able to hunker down and abide there, to abide under the attack, to resist and to be steadfast and immovable. And to do that, we need the power of God, because it's not just resolve. It's not just, you know, getting out and rallying the troops and getting the motivation going and reminding us of this great thing and rah, rah, go, go get them, like the coach will do with his team just before they go out to play. The team huddles up, and one last time they'll have their own little cheer. They go, 1, 2, 3, whoo! And they all go out and they're all pumped up and all fired up. That's not Christianity. We need the power of God flowing from heaven itself to cause us to remain steadfast when the culture looks at us and says, you're an extremist group. You need the power of God to remain steadfast when your neighbor looks at you and says, you are the problem in our culture today. You believe in absolutes. You believe that there are ways that people ought to behave, and you have no right to tell anybody how they ought to behave. The problem of our culture is you. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I know about most of you. Some of you maybe aren't this way, but I think most of you want to be liked. Most of you want to be accepted. There's a few of you that might be able to push the envelope on that. But most of us want to be accepted. But the kingdom of God is antithetical to the kingdom of darkness. The two are in conflict. The two are going in opposite directions. The stream of the nations today is in unbelief. The culture in which you live is a powerful torrent stream moving in the direction of unbelief. And you must swim against that current, against that tide in belief. One of the most amazing things that I've ever seen has been when I've been in the water. I've been at Bullhead City, Arizona, just below one of the dams in the Colorado River, and at night they would let the water go. And I was a good swimmer at the time when I experienced this. If I went down at night to swim in the river to see if I could swim against the current. In the strength of my youth and the power of the swimming that I used to be able to do, it was my best that I could do to maintain against the current. I could not defeat it. The other is when you go surfing or body surfing in the ocean and there's a strong undertow. And that undertow was so powerful, it pulls you right out from the beach and takes you out into the deep water. And people drowned from that undertow. And the beaches, they'll give an undertow warning. And that undertow is this undercurrent. It grabs you and pulls you. In fact, the only way that you can win over the undertow is to not try at all, but to absolutely let it take you out. Relax. Let it pull you. And then once you get out a certain distance, it loses its strength and you swim down a little bit and then you can come back in. But those who fight against it with their own strength lose 10 out of 10 times. The strength that we need to swim against the current of this present age of unbelief is not the power of motivation or the power of emotional manipulation, but the power of God to strengthen us, the same power that can call light out of darkness. And when we've been strengthened by that kind of strength, when we've been made powerful with that kind of power, this church will be useful for taking the knowledge of God and filling this city with it, so that there was nobody in Fargo that could ever die who didn't at least know who Christ was. And then beyond Fargo to the reaches of the borders, and beyond the borders to the ends of the earth. That is our job and that is our task. And we have no excuse for saying, but we are small, but we are insignificant. because that the one who strengthens us and the cause for which he strengthens us is very large and very significant. And the second word, patience. The word here for patience has to do with the it's literally macrothumia. It means you hear two words in there that you are familiar with. You know, like microeconomics and macroeconomics. Macro, big, large. Thumia has to do with passion, thermonuclear war. Macrothumia is to distance with large gaps passions, or the word patience. The struggle that we are in and the fight that we are in is as old as the garden itself, isn't it? The same struggle that we are in is the struggle that first succumbed our first parents, Adam and Eve, and caused them to walk in rebellion. It's the same struggle and the same foe. But God said in the garden, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's seed, crush its head. We are in that struggle. That is the giving of the gospel for the very first time. God promised that he would put the enmity between the woman and the serpent, and that the woman's seed would win. We are in that struggle. And that struggle has gone on for thousands of years. It may go on for more thousands of years. We do not know when the Lord will return. And it will take a great deal of patience. It will mean to be able to hunker down and to fight and resist the temptation for the quick and the easy. We live in a culture that says that instant gratification is not fast enough. We live in a culture that wants to know how I can put my life together in three easy steps. We want to grow a ministry by next week. We want our children to be adults now. And it doesn't happen that way. The battle will go on, and we must have both steadfastness and patience, because it will not be easily won. And it is possible that no one in this room this morning will be alive on the day of victory when Christ says it's over. We may never see the end. We may never see the end with our earthly eyes, but we will see them with our eyes of faith, because it will happen. The end is certain. But to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and filling the earth with all of the knowledge of Him will take great power. And then lastly, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The fourth mark of the worthy walk is one of thanksgiving. It's one of thanksgiving. The word is eucharistomai. It's the same word used when Jesus says, the night in which he betrayed, he gave thanks for the bread and the cup. And you know it as the Eucharist. The worthy walk is a life of thanksgiving. The worthy walk is a life that is constantly thanking the Father. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 1 on a negative side. He says of those who are the wrath of God is abiding upon them, he says this, that they, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him or give thanks. You want to glorify God, you be a thankful person. You want to glorify God, then you walk in a manner where gratitude for everything that comes, whether it be bitter or sweet, is a hallmark of your person. You want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that will fill the world with the knowledge of Him, then you need to be a thankful person who is joyously giving thanks. Thank you. Oh, thank you. Thank you. No, not just not an Eeyore thing. A joyously giving thanks to the Father. Well, how in the world will that ever happen? Well, it goes back to what Paul's praying, that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will by the means of a Spirit given wisdom and understanding. When the Spirit discloses to you that you, a sinner, has been made right with a three times holy God, that He who has every right in justification to cause His wrath to burn upon you for all of eternity, if He does that was just and fair and right by His holy name, He would allow you to burn in hell forever, has out of pure grace, gratitude, and love, or grace, mercy, and love, bestowed upon you the wealth of Christ, the riches of His merits, clothed you with His righteousness, and He says here, qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, He has made you fit not to dwell in hell the way you made yourself fit, but to dwell in heavenly realms with Him. When Israel crossed the Jordan to take the promised land under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, the land was divided out by portions and lots. And everybody received a portion of that promised land as an inheritance. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here when he says that God the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. But we don't share in the shadow of the promised land of Israel, which was just a shadow of something much greater to come. But like the Israelites of old, we have, by the Father's grace and mercy and love, been made fit and qualified to participate in the inheritance in the land of the kingdom to come. The fact that you have been given rights to share in that kingdom, just like Israel was given a square lot of land to participate in an earthly shadow of a kingdom, if that does not cause you to rejoice, if that does not make you feel excited, if that does not somehow, somewhere along the line, resonate with you as the greatest of all possible realities, then I would like you to take that and own that and say your heart is hard, you really don't care about Christ, you really don't care about the gospel, you really don't care about the kingdom, in fact, you probably are not a believer. Because the kingdom of God is, there is no greater or more glorious thing that you could be participating in. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek first your own happiness and creaturely comforts, and when those have been realized, the kingdom of God will be added unto you. Right? Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And all these things, i.e. the creaturely comforts that he just got talking about, will be added unto you. But we are more ecstatic when we get some new earthly thing that will be broken or robbed or rust or just wear away than we are ever about receiving a qualification to participate in an inheritance of a part of the kingdom of God. What does that tell us? And how will we ever fill the world with a knowledge of God when we, like the nation in which we live in, is bowing down to the Baal of unbelief? How will we, when we are more intrigued and more marveled and more in love with temporal earthly possessions than the kingdom of God, ever be able and fit to fill the world with the knowledge of God? We will never be able to give away that which we do not have. We will never be able to evangelize. We will never be able to call people to love Jesus. We will never be able to call people out of the kingdom of darkness as long as the kingdom of darkness becomes the definition of what our happiness is and where our entertainment is and where our life is and where our happiness is. We will only fill the world with the knowledge of God when we believe that the kingdom of God is so powerful, so wonderful, so great, so joyful that we, like in the parable of the man who finds this treasure, which is the kingdom, out in the middle of the field, And for the joy of the kingdom, he goes and he sells everything that he has so that he might purchase the land that that treasure is in. That is someone who's ready to fill the world with the knowledge of Christ. Because Christ is clearly the most desirable, the most worthy, the most glorious being there ever is. What did they say in Revelation 4 and 5 in those great worship scenes? Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and majesty and honor. Do we believe that to the bottom of our feet? Is that the driving force of our lives? Does the thing that when you wake in the morning drives you to get out of bed is that today that you will be able to spread the kind of knowledge of who Christ is in this world in such a way that somebody today will know that Jesus is worthy of glory and majesty and honor? That He is worth dying for, He's worth suffering for, He is such a treasure, such a prize, such a worthy object to possess, that if we lose everything, if we lose our name, our reputation, our health, our possessions, our church, our loved ones, everything, if we lose everything, that somebody might know that Jesus is worthy of glory and honor and praise and majesty, if we could have that, is that what drives us to get up in the morning or to come here on the Lord's Day to worship? Because that is part of what the worthy walk is. Paul prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will by the Spirit given wisdom and understanding so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in the midst of a cosmic struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom Christ has already triumphed over, and now it's a working out of it in history of man, to the subduing of the nations and the building of the church from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And Paul prays that you would be so strengthened and so empowered and so taught by the Spirit that you and I collectively would bear fruit and increase by the means of that knowledge of God, and that we'd be strengthened by His power, and along the way that we would rejoice over the goodness of His person in a way that would joyously overflow, and every person who comes in contact with us would come to know something about the greatness and the majesty and the wonder and the value and the worth of Jesus Christ as we go about filling this city and this state and this world with the knowledge of God. That's Paul's prayer. That's the way he prays for saints such as you or I. I hope that from that we will glean something not only how we ought to pray, but how we ought to live. May God be merciful to all of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that purely out of Your grace, mercy, and love that You have called us out of darkness and You have transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And Father, we thank You that part of that transference includes this wonderful redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For Father, we confess that we have loved ourselves and creaturely comforts. We have loved the culture of unbelief. We have aligned ourselves with the culture of unbelief. We have patterned our worship after the culture of unbelief. We have built our homes and our families around the culture of unbelief. We look and act and sing and dance more like unbelievers than we do the children of the kingdom. And Father, we confess that this is sin. And Father, I confess also that these words that I've shared will go and out into the air and be diminished and pass away apart from Your Spirit coming and teaching and granting us ears to hear and hearts to believe, in granting to us once again to have the Spirit of Christ upon us in such a way that we might be made fit to bear fruit and increase and to be steadfast and immovable by Your power and always giving thanks. Come and work in us and through us that You might receive the glory. Father, cause Your power to be so poured forth upon this congregation that we would be so strengthened, that we would engage in the worthy walk, that we would rejoice in all that You have given to us, and that we would go forth from here singing and speaking your praises to the unbelieving world, to the unbelieving culture, in the unbelieving schools and unbelieving homes, in some cases even unbelieving churches. And Father, do this because your Spirit has taught us and filled us with the knowledge of your will, with all wisdom and understanding, that we might bear fruit and increase by that knowledge. Have your way with us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.